Open your Bibles with me, please, to the book of Acts and find chapter 16. Thank you for the nice meal. I enjoyed it a lot. I noticed some people not too far from me enjoying a lot of it. That's about far enough, wouldn't it? Get to meddling. You know, sometimes it's hard for a preacher to determine whether a congregation is harder to preach to before the meal or harder after the meal. Because if you have a meal waiting downstairs, a lot of people, that's all they're thinking about. Especially if the aroma is drifting upstairs, you see, coming into the auditorium. And then, of course, after the meal, it's kind of a little uphill anyway because this strange thing happens. A nap just kind of keeps napping at you, you know. A nap comes moving on. But I hope you'll stay awake till I get finished. Enjoy the good song service. I don't know whether you know it or not, but there's a choir sitting behind me right here. These guys were singing out. Very unusual, as a matter of fact. I sure like your kids here. In Acts chapter 16, I'm going to read a part of the story about the Philippian jailer here. Begin in verse 29. And it's not my intention to preach a long sermon. I don't ever intend to do that. I'd like to preach 30 minutes. I've never done that, but I would like to do that sometime. Maybe today. Beginning in verse 29, down through verse 33. The scripture reads like this. Then he called for a light, sprang in, and came trembling, and fell down before Paul and Silas. Brought them out and said, Sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they said, Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And there spake unto him the word of the Lord to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes, and was baptized. He and all his straightway. Let's bow our heads now and pray. Father in heaven, I thank you for the goings on here today. It's been a blessing. Thank you for the good Sunday school hour and the morning service and how we enjoyed that, the wonderful fellowship, these dear folk, and a fantastic meal. And Lord, I thank you for that meal. There are millions of people who have lived and died and never had one meal like it in their whole life. We Americans have as much as we want. Thank you for it. Thank you for being merciful to us and gracious to us. And now for the Word of God. I thank you for the Word of God. I trust and pray that you'll help me to extract just a little part of it here. Enlarge upon it, give the sense of it, and let us profit from it, and then be home. And I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. But we have an introduction. I want to point out to you that the book of Acts reveals three calls on Paul's life. First of all, there was his call to Christ, and I think took place in chapter 9. If you're familiar with the contents of chapter 9, you know that Saul, there were four things involved there. There was Saul going back. Matter of fact, go back to chapter 7, verse 58. You'd find his consent to the stoning of Stephen. The Bible said in that verse, they cast him out of the city and stoned him. The witnesses laid down their clothes at a young man's feet whose name was Saul. The Bible confirms in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul was consenting unto his death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And so Saul was right in the middle of this. As a matter of fact, the few references Paul makes in his epistles, there are only a few where he refers back to the fact that he was a persecutor. We don't know how much. We don't know how many people died. He saw people even die under persecution. And he was right in the middle of that. And I have surmised that, not having learned it from the scripture necessarily, but I have surmised that probably Paul, after he got saved, old Saul, after he got saved, became Paul, probably the rest of his life he would wake up many mornings and realize what he had done to Christians. And he agreed over that. It really grieved him to know that he had done that. As a matter of fact, he made a specific reference to that in 1 Timothy 1:13 when he said he was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly and in unbelief. We see his consent to the stoning of Stephen. We see his contempt of the gospel in chapter 9, verse 1, where the Bible said, And Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, where there were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. I think Saul was under conviction. We see his consent there to the stoning of Stephen. We see his contempt of the gospel. And I believe it's born out of the fact that there was a real conviction on his heart about his need of Christ as Stephen had preached it back there in chapter 7. As a matter of fact, in Acts chapter 9, verse 5, the Lord said, It's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Now, we Bible students take that to mean he was under conviction. It's working on him. And I've noticed something. I've noticed when people get under real conviction of the need of Christ, sometimes they get a little bit hard to deal with. When I was pastoring for 19 years, sometimes we'd see a lady get saved, and her husband's not saved. She would ask us to pray for her husband, then he'd get saved. People begin praying for him, and God began to deal with his heart, and then it gets hard to deal with. And the wife wanted to say, you know, I want him to be saved, but you're going to have to let up on that prayer in a little while. I've had about all I can take right now. But conviction does have that effect on some people, and it did on Saul. He voluntarily, of his own volition, sought letters of authority to go up to Damascus and persecute the Christians. They never conscripted him into that. I think it's because his heart was really convicted. But also, there comes his conversion in chapter 9, verse 6, where he said to the Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? A point of surrender that must take place in everyone's life that ever gets saved. A point of surrender. And I believe that's when he got saved, because in verse 18 he got baptized right after that. I'm glad God still calls men to salvation, aren't you? You know, that call began way back in the Bible, didn't it? Way back in the Bible. It was Genesis chapter 3, verse 9. The Lord God called unto Adam and said unto him, where art thou? Adam, where art thou? And in Isaiah 45:22, the verse that got Charles Spurgeon saved. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there's none else. Charles Spurgeon, by his own testimony, said he started out one Sunday morning as a 15-year-old lad to walk to church in London. And it was snowing so hard he couldn't get to the church he was going to, so he turned down a little lane to a little Methodist church, went in and sat down, very few people there, the pastor wasn't even there, so a layman stood up and read Isaiah 45:22. And he said, I'm sitting back here under the balcony and I'm listening to this man, and he looked up and saw me there and he said, young man, look to Jesus, young man, look to Jesus. And he said, I looked to Jesus and he looked at me, and we've been one ever since. A point of surrender that took place in his life. Anyway, notice secondly, his call to the ministry. Not only his call to Christ, but his call to the ministry. In chapter 13, the Bible said in verse 2, as the minister of the Lord fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me Barnabas and Saul for the work whereunto I have called them. God calls men to the ministry. I'm glad he does. By the way, he's still doing that. I'm glad he is. We need lots of good young men entering the ministry in these days. Lots of good young men. And several have done that out of this church right here. Isn't that amazing? Church right here, not a large church, typical sized church perhaps, but several young men have gone out from this church, I understand, going into the ministry in one aspect of it or another. But notice it was a divine call. God called him to the ministry, the work whereunto have called them, the Bible said. Somebody asked me yesterday, said, as a matter of fact, a preacher asked me this. He said, how did you know God wants you to go into evangelism? I said, because God works in a preacher's life through his heart. You remember the statement Nehemiah made in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 12? Neither told I any man what God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. God puts it in a man's heart to go to Siberia, perhaps, or some other part of the world, some other remote area of the world. Take his family there. Men don't just get ideas to do stuff like that. God puts that in their hearts. You can't explain it any other way. It's a divine call. It's a distinct call for the work whereunto have called him. But, and by the way, the three things in that picture, God calls men, verse 2, the Bible said. I surrendered to the Lord to preach when I was 16 years of age. And that has been several years ago. And don't say amen. I'll tell you when to say amen. Several years ago, I didn't do much damage in the Lord's work in those days, but I did the best I could. And I've had the privilege of preaching all the United States and Canada and practically all the lower 48. And all over the provinces of Canada, in the Philippines, and Mexico, and the islands of the Caribbean, I've had the privilege of preaching in a lot of places, and I got to thinking about that in relation to my son. He surrendered to preach when he was 16 years of age, and he has preached in about 20 or 30 nations of the world. And several months ago, I was in Jacksonville, Florida, in my coach. It was after the Sunday night service. And I was flipping through some stations on the TV, and I saw this man preaching, and I thought, yeah, I know that man. That's my son. He was preaching to 7,000 people. I thought, my, what a blessing. Anyway, God's still calling men into the ministry. See, God's idea for missions is this. The Holy Spirit chooses them, or God chooses them, and the church approves them, and the Holy Spirit directs them. That comes out of Acts chapter 13. The Bible said in Acts chapter 13, verse 2, as the minister to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Verse 3, and when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. In verse 4, so they departed into several parts of that area over there. But anyway, I'm just saying that that's the way God does that. God calls his men out of churches just like this one right here. And the church approves them and sends them out, and the Holy Spirit directs them. Preacher, I've never known of a church anywhere I've ever preached, and I've preached in more than 400 churches at least one time. I've never known of a church that chooses the field for the person that's going out. They approve them to go, but it's the Holy Spirit's call where they go. And he does a good job at doing that. But notice thirdly, there was his call to Macedonia. Here's another call in his life. Look at verse 9 of chapter 16 here. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia and prayed him, saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. In verse 10, after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. Now, what I want to point out there was this, his call to Macedonia. You know, finding God's will is not always easy. Many times it is. I remember one occasion I was pastoring a church in a far distant city from here. And I wasn't satisfied there, and I don't think they were satisfied with me being there. And but I hadn't felt any leadership to lead. And in a prayer meeting one night among the men, a man said something that triggered my thoughts. It was like God spoke to me and said, you can resign this church now. I didn't resign that night. I waited till Wednesday night. But I'm saying it was like God spoke to me, not audibly, but he just as well have spoken audibly. I was sure God told me I could resign this church, and I did on Wednesday night, and I've never had one shade of doubt that that was God's will. Finding God's will in that case was totally, completely clear. But it's not always that way. For instance, the Bible tells us that Paul, in verse 6, Paul tried to go into Asia. God blocked the door. In verse 7, he tried to go into Bithynia. God closed the door. But you know what happened? The Bible said he had a vision of a young man in Macedonia that said, come over and help us. And so he said, we went that way assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us for to preach the gospel unto them. You know what he's saying? I couldn't go to Asia. I couldn't go to Bithynia. This is the only door that was open. And we're assuming this is right. And boy, they went full speed ahead. Sometimes you have to, by faith, trust God that it's his will. Could I give you some illustrations? Adoniram Judson, whose name you've heard many times, set out for India. God diverted him to Burma. William Carey, the father of modern missions, set out to go to the South Sea Islands, and God diverted him to India. Alexander Mackie set out to go to Madagascar. God diverted him to Uganda. David Livingston set out to go to China, and God diverted him to Africa. If the secret to finding God's will is being willing to do God's will. Paul was willing to go to Asia. He's willing to go to Bithynia. He's willing to go to Macedonia. Of course, that was the only opening he had. And he went that way, assuredly gathered. That was the Lord's will. I was preaching as a young preacher. I was preaching in a church on Lookout Mountain down near Gadsden, Alabama, many years. I don't want to label that too heavily, but several years ago. Anyway, I was in the Sunday school room during the Sunday school hour, reading the scriptures, pondering the scriptures I was going to preach from. And I noticed on the wall a plaque there that said, finding God's will is life's greatest challenge. Doing God's will is life's greatest accomplishment. I thought, my, what wisdom that is. And I've held on to that all these years. Now I'm going to give you several things in the picture here. The title of the message is, Another Day in Paul's Ministry. Another Day in Paul's Ministry. Notice, first of all, there's preaching. The Bible tells us that he preached at a riverside prayer meeting, according to verse 13 and 14 there. They were having a prayer meeting down beside the river. Now, by the way, have you ever noticed this? In the New Testament, there is not one reference to a church building. You ever notice that? Because the church is not the building. Thank God for buildings. We can do a lot more with buildings. And thank God we have buildings. But you don't have to have a building to have a church. And a lot of places in the world, they don't have buildings. They meet wherever they can. And a lot of cases, they have to meet just in the forest and so forth. But he's preaching the Riverside Prayer Meeting, just an open-air meeting there, and a woman was there whose name was Lydia. And by the way, she was religious. She worshipped God, but she had never been saved. And she heard the gospel, and she got saved in that open-air meeting. Years ago in America, it wasn't uncommon for there to be open-air meetings. A preacher could go down to a park, get up on a park bench, and start preaching, and people would gather around and listen to a Bible sermon. Well, now they throw rocks at you if you do that. But back then, that was not uncommon at all. I heard about one preacher that did that. He did it quite a bit. But he did this on one occasion. He got up on this park bench and preached, and some people did gather around. When he got finished, as the custom was, he passed his hat around because that's how they sustained themselves. He passed his hat around to get an offering, and it came back empty. He bowed his head and thanked God. Some skeptic says, well, what are you thanking God for? You didn't get anything. He said, well, I was just thanking God that I got my hat back. There are three things to note about preaching. Number one, there's the prominence of it in the book of Acts. Have you ever noticed that preaching is mentioned more in the book of Acts than prayer? 37 times, to be specific. Prayer mentioned 36, as I've ascertained that. The Bible said in Acts 8:5, then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and did what? Preached the gospel unto them. Acts 9:20, and straightway he preached Christ in the synagogues, that he is the Son of God. Acts 13:38, be it known unto you therefore, men and brethren, that through this man is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. Preaching is mentioned over and over and over in the book of Acts. Notice the prominence of it. Notice the priority given to it. By the way, what is preaching anyway? By definition, it is earnest, intense, forceful sermonizing. Now, preaching is teaching, but teaching is not preaching. For instance, you can sit comfortably backslidden under good teaching, but you cannot sit comfortably backslidden under Holy Spirit anointed preaching because you get convicted by it. You don't want to hear that, you see. Preaching. My son, I was listening to my son preach some time ago, and he said, preaching. Preaching is one doubter telling another doubter that it's a sin to doubt. There'd be a lot of truth in that. Anyway, where was I before you interrupted me? You know, preaching is mentioned 137 times in the Bible. I'd like to stop on that for a while, but I'm not. But I'm going to tell you something about that. These large generic churches that are sprouting up all over the United States and Canada are not built on preaching. They're built on entertainment primarily. And they're not winning souls. They get their converts out of churches like yours, where you can have a person goes there one time a week, get their conscience soothed, and they don't have to do anything. They don't have to go to church anymore that week. They go there one time a week, get entertained, get a little sermonette, and so forth, and that's all of it. But I'm telling you, God has every great church that's ever been built in the English-speaking world was built by preaching the Word of God. In 1976, I started a church in Fort Pierce, Florida, and we had to meet in a building that was less than commodious. And I said to our people, I said, folks, when we can, we're going to have Sunday school. When we can, we're going to have a bus ministry. When we can, we're going to have a day school, a Monday school. When we can, we're going to have all these ministries. But I said, until we can, we're going to have one thing, and that's preaching. We're going to have preaching. And so we had preaching. 1 year and 1 month after we started that church, we're able to move into a 6,500 square foot building. Totally finished out. Brand new building. God blessed us so well that year. But anyway, notice the power of preaching. Not only the prominence of it and the priority given to it, but the power of it. Stephen's preaching resulted in his death, but it also resulted in God saving and making one of the greatest preachers of the last 2,000 years out of him, and that's the Apostle Paul. Old Saul got saved. I have surmised that when they were stoning Stephen to death, God probably looked over the battlements of heaven and said, all right, Slewfoot, if that's the way you're going to treat my general, I'm going to take out your 5-star general. He took Saul out, made him the greatest preacher in 2,000 years. And I have an idea after that, just continuing to surmise, that Satan got his imps together and said, I want to know whose bright idea it was to come up with stoning Stephen to death. Look what it has cost us. I'm glad I'm on the side of the God of heaven, so the God of this world, aren't you? But there's the power of preaching. For instance, I read about a missionary, and I think it took place in Canada. God told him to go out and preach in a lumber camp. And he knew God sent him out there to preach. However, when he arrived there was no one there in the mess hall where he's going to be preaching. There was not one soul there, but God told me to come here and preach. So he opens up his Bible and preaches a sermon. Nobody there but himself. Closes his Bible, finishes up, goes on about his ministry. A few years later, he's in another area. Man came up to him and said, hey, you don't know me, do you? No, I've never met you. But let me tell you about this. You preached in a lumber camp back there several years ago. There was no one there, but I had to come back to the camp to get a chain, for the lumber work. And I heard you preach a sermon, and I got saved because of it. Brother, when God said do it, you might as well do it. Amen. Remind me of these preachers out in East Texas. One of them said they were having a preacher's fellowship meeting in a certain church in Tyler there. And he said, me and the pastor were the only ones that showed up except for two ladies. Here came two ladies from the church. They showed up there. And he said, God told me to preach on hell that day. But my goodness, it's me and the pastor and these two Christian ladies. Why am I not preach on hell? He said, I went and preached on hell, and one of those women got saved. Why? Because of the power of preaching. Amen. Every great church is built on preaching. I tell you something about preaching, folks. You've already learned this, whether you realize it or not. Good preaching draws some in and drives some away. And you can't change it. That's the way that is. Anyway, notice there's persecution involved. We're talking about another day in Paul's ministry. Wherever Paul went, they had a revival or a riot or both. You know, when Paul went to town and preached in a town and left there, everybody there was either sad, mad, or glad. Anyway, the devil doesn't mess with the churches he already has and Christians he already has. He messes with the ones he doesn't have. There is persecution. You know what happened here? In verse 18, Paul cast a demon out of this woman. And because it affected the income of her masters, they decided to persecute Paul. And that's why Paul and Silas ended up in jail, ended up in prison. You remember that? You know, there are two things that get you in trouble. Number one, standing for what's right. And number two, standing against what's wrong. You'll always get in trouble with the devil when you do that. Because that's his business, amen. They cast out a demon. Not only that, they cut off their dough. Amen. Just to be using the alliteration there. Verse 19 said, when their master saw that the hope of their gains was gone, they called Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers. Can I say, do I have to say this? The love of money is the root of all evil. Now, the more you think about it, the more you arrive at the conclusion that that is true. Illustration. Well, right here's one. They cut off the flow of money, and boy, they had a riot over that. Cut off the flow of money. You remember in the Old Testament, a fellow by the name of Samson. Now, who was it associated with Samson? Who was it? It's Samson and Delilah, isn't it? It's always that way. It's David and Bathsheba, Samson and Delilah. You know, people always remember the words. Anyway, the Bible said in Judges chapter 16, verse 4, he loved a woman in the valley of Sark whose name was Delilah. And the Philistines, the kings, the lords of the Philistines approached her and said, if you will find out the source of his strength, we will, every one of us, give thee 1,100 pieces of silver. Now there's five lords of the Philistines. That's 5,500 pieces of silver she's going to come in possession with. And buddy, she's interested in this game. She went to work on little Samson. Have you ever noticed in the process of that, when you've read it, every time she'd ask Samson where his strength line would lay, he would tell her something, and she'd say, the Philistines be upon thee, but they weren't. And again, where is your strength? He'd tell her something else. The Philistines be upon thee, but they weren't. Three times, the Philistines be upon thee, but they weren't. You know why? Because the devil knows when to make his move in a person's life. It's backslidden. Finally, when he told her all of his heart, she knew that. She said, the Philistines be upon thee. And the Bible said he rose up and went out and shook himself as he did before, not knowing that the Lord had departed from him and the Philistines were upon him. The application of that would be this. You find someone that's gotten cold on the Lord, they're missing church, you go out to witness to them and they hurt your feelings. The devil hasn't moved on their life yet. But after they go through some horrendous things, they're more approachable. They're willing to listen then. Because the devil knows when to make his move in a person's life. You talk to somebody that's been laying out of church, says, someone, I'm doing fine. But that might not be true a year from now. You know, or 6 months from now even. Anyway, I just thought I'd mention that. You know the love of money. The Bible said in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, for the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after they veered from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. You know what's behind the perverted Bible? It's the love of money. Your King James Bible is not copyrighted. Do you know that? But all these others are. The New King James, they made about 5,000 changes in there at least, just for the sake of change. Because you have to make so many changes in an existing book in order to get a copyright on it. You have to make enough changes in that to justify it. So that's what they did with that New King James. The love of money is behind perverted Bibles. The love of money is behind perverted music, perverted religion, perverted morals, perverted religion. Sometime when you have your computer open, by the way, how many of us are, be honest, and raise your hand on this, you're afflicted with a computer. Would you raise your hand? All right, the rest of you. I'm going to have to start put a line in here too. When you have a chance, go to your computer and look up the wealth, the net wealth of a lot of these preachers on the television, like Henry Bend or Benny Hinn, whatever his name is. Kenneth Copeland, you know, he's worth over $700 million, according to what I read. Benny Hinn's worth over $40 million, about $45 million. This little sissy out in Houston, what's his name? He probably has lace on his underwear. He's worth over $40 million. A lot of these prominent fellows out there, I call them shysters, a lot of them, they're worth millions and millions. I mean, Joyce Meyer's worth millions of dollars. All these people out there. The love of money gets involved in this. Look up Gerald Fielder. You're not going to find Gerald Fielder worth millions of dollars. I'll tell you that. Unless it's another Gerald Fielder. And if you find it, let me know, because I might be related to him. And if I am, I want to know that. Perverted education. You know what's behind it? The love of money. You know how the government school system fights private schools and home schools? Because every time they lose a student, they lose money. By the way, preaching historically has brought persecution, hadn't it? It did for Moses, did for Jeremiah, did for Daniel. Standing for what's right, standing against the wrong. You might as well decide, folks, if you're going to stand for what's right, it's going to cost you something. You're going to get more hurt than your feelings. A lot of people are very concerned about their feelings, but it's going to go fast, a lot past that, a lot further than that. But notice something else. There's not only preaching here in persecution, there's praying. Look at verse 25. Midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And the three facts to be impressed with there, one is this. Paul commenced his ministry with prayer. That's what he was doing when God called him. Acts 13, verse 2. As the minister to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work unto I've called them. And when they had prayed and fasted and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. The church prayed about these men, laid their hands on them, sent them out, preaching. He continued his ministry, preaching 34 times in all of his tenses, prayers mentioned in Paul's epistles. Have you ever noticed quite often in his 14 epistles, not all of them, but many of them, when he started out, he would assure the people he's writing to, I'm praying for you. Before he would finish, he would say, brethren, pray for us. That's good. Praying for each other prevents a lot of problems. As a matter of fact, if you're having a little problem with somebody, go in your prayer closet and bathe them in prayer. Because you can't do that and then go out and assassinate their character. Those two things don't coexist. Praying for, we don't talk about the people we pray for, nor pray for the people we talk about. For instance, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 11, it said, wherefore also we pray always for you. I have people that communicate with me from time to time and say, we pray for you every day. And I appreciate that. And I'm assuming it could be, you know, people here that do that. And then in verse 25 of chapter 5, then he said, brethren, pray for us. We're encouraged to pray for each other, aren't we? Paul completed his ministry with prayer, didn't he? I heard about an elder once in a church where they didn't have a pastor, and he ordered a pastor. Back in some of the churches years ago, that's the way they do. They order them from the convention or something, of the association. And he said, well, what size preacher do you want? He said, I want one that's tall enough that he can reach to heaven when he's on his knees. It's pretty good. That's pretty good when you consider the fact that a lot of young preachers have an inflated idea of their importance. They really think they're... They say when a young man comes out of the seminary, he's bigger then than he is the rest of his life. Kind of like, you know, a wasp is bigger when it's born than it is any other time in his life. I heard this on the humorous side. I heard about this church that had a pastor who was a bragger. And you know how sickening that gets after a while. His name was Solomon. And every time he preached, somehow or another, he brought it into his sermon of how great he was. They got fed up with it. Finally, got enough influence in the church to get him out, send him down the road. They got another young man in, right out of the seminary. Boy, we're so excited about our new pastor. And he's going to bring a great sermon this morning. He gets in the pulpit, he said, I'm going to preach a sermon today that has a biblical title. A Greater Than Solomon is Here. Some of you didn't get that. Some of you did. Oh, my. You know, humor is humorous from up here. You know why? Because you hear the first wave of response, then you hear another wave of response, and another wave as it makes its way through the congregation. But notice something else. There's praise. Look at verse 25. At midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. Prayer, someone said, is when you're possessed with your needs. Praise is when you're possessed with your blessings. Worship is when you're possessed with your God. May we graduate to the worship level. Amen. But praise is in order. I haven't done this. Maybe your preacher has. One of these days, when I think about it, and I have my Bible program open, I'm going to see how many times praise is mentioned in the book of Psalms. Some chapters are eat up with it. Praise, praise, praise. I don't think we can overdo it, do you? The two human reasons that they should not be praising these two fellows here. Number one, they were being persecuted. And that's the way that works. Not only that, they were incarcerated. See, most preachers, when they get put in jail in these days, instead of praising God and singing praises to the Lord and so forth, they're trying to get a phone call through to Christian Law Association. But these fellows were in touch with the head office. Man, they've gotten hold of God. They're praising the Lord, singing, praising God. And so much so, they just sung up a storm, amen. Anyway, an earthquake took place, shook the jailhouse doors loose. All their buns and stocks and buns fell off and so forth. That old jailer was going to kill himself because he knew his superiors would if he didn't. And Paul said, hey, do thyself no harm, for we're all here. And he called for Lance praying in, so what was to do to be saved? Anyway, persecution. You know, persecution goes all the way back. Preachers, prophets, it doesn't matter. It goes all the way back. Moses had one of the largest fundamental churches ever existed. And it had to be a fundamental church. Because 22 times the Bible said they murmured. That's the distinguishing scene. That's the distinct side of a fundamental church, you know. One time he's talking to God, he said, these people would be ready to stone me. Listen, I know how he felt. I pastored for 19 years. I experienced that. I could have said the very same thing. There's some people. I had a woman one time. You won't believe this. I don't believe myself. She had this big old purse, and she's going to hit me with it. Probably had a brick in it. I'm glad she didn't. I would have hit her back. In Christian love, of course. But there was preaching, there was persecution, there was praying. There was also the plan of salvation. Verse 3 brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? You know, there are two things about this. The salvation matter, there's the simplicity of it and the scope of it. Right here in this verse. They said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. That's the simplicity of it. The scope of it was, and thy house. You know, the scope of it takes in everybody. Across the earth and across the ages. Believe. You remember what Jesus said to a Gentile woman in Luke chapter 7, verse 50? Thy faith hath saved thee. Thy faith hath saved thee. She was not expected to believe in Christ. Isn't that strange? The ones Jesus ministered to that should have received him didn't, but the ones they wouldn't have thought would did. There are two times that Jesus marveled in the Gospels. One time he marveled because the Jews, which should have believed in him, didn't. And he marveled also because the Gentiles, which weren't expected to, did. Anyway, that includes everyone. By the way, the scope of it includes everyone. Worldwide. For God so loved the world, collective reference, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He wasn't talking about the aesthetic world. He wasn't talking about the world in its ways. He was talking about the world of people. Amen. You've been a good audience. I've tried not to keep you a long time. I want us to stand, please. And I'll ask our pianist to play for us for just a few moments in case someone needs to use this altar today. Father in heaven, I thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul and the example it provides for us and the few things we can extract from it here this afternoon. I trust they've been a blessing and a challenge to us. And I pray, should anyone need to pray, bring something to the Lord today that they'd feel the liberty to do it. I pray in Jesus' name for that while our heads remain bowed.